We're continuing this morning our study of the book of Genesis. We're studying Genesis chapter 1, and we're studying six spectacular days, the 6 days of creation. And this morning we're going to be looking at days 1 through 3. The first 3 days of creation are the days when God is forming the heavens and the earth. He creates everything out of nothing, and then he begins to shape that which was shapeless. And on the last 3 days, he will populate and fill those. We'll look at those last 3 days next week. This morning, we're looking at God forming that which was formless. Next week, we'll look at him filling that which was void. Let's read together. Genesis chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. We'll read the first 3 days. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse, and he separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Let's pray. God, we come this morning to marvel at your creation, and we come to marvel at you. We ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Day one, the universe is created and light is created. That is what takes place on day one. Day one is verses 1 through 5. If you remember, day one does not start in verse 3 with the creation of light. Day one includes verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let me tell you about the earth in its initial state. It was unformed and unfilled. Verses 1 and 2 are all part of day one of creation. How do we know this? Exodus 20, verses 11 tells us, "For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth." Do you hear that? The 6 days of creation include the heavens and the earth found in verse 1. Verse 1 is part of day one. Day one is verses 1 through 5. God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And then we zoom the lens in verse 2 on the earth. We focus on the earth. It is shapeless and empty. It is formless and void. It was unformed and unfilled. God, from here on, will give to the earth increasing complexity, increasing order, increasing distinction over 6 24-hour days. In the first 3, he gives shape to what was formed. In the second 3, he fills what he has shaped. Let's look at God's activity on day 1. Verse 1, the creation of the universe. Verse 2, the state of the earth at its initial creation. And verse 3, the creation of light. Do you see that in verse 3? God says, "Let light be." And light was. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. And he called the light day. What's going on here? In verse 3, light is commanded. In verse 3, light obeys. In verse 4, light is evaluated. In verse 4, light is separated. And in verse 5, light is named. With the creation and separation of light comes the cycles of light and darkness that would define our days and measure the passage of time. This has brought to many the question, how can you have light without the sun? How can you have light without the sun? Well, As you are well aware, the sun is not the only source of light, and you must know that the sun is not the ultimate source of light. We have bioluminescence, chemical incandescence. We have electron flow across filaments in a light bulb. There are lots of ways to get light apart from the sun. The sun, like everything else in the universe, is dependent. The sun is dependent. The sun does not have power in and of itself to produce anything. The sun's power, the sun's energy, and the sun's light are derivative. There is not a single created thing that is not derivative. That is, it derives its existence, its sustenance, its energy, its power from God Himself. And specifically, the Word of God. Hebrews 1, John 1, and Colossians 1 all tell us that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, creates and sustains all things, actively upholding them by the Word of His power. And what scientists cannot explain, the so-called God particle they're looking for, they've named it right. They've named it right. God sustains everything. God Himself, by the way, is a light source. The sun is not the first idea of light there ever was, right? Psalm 104, God wraps Himself in light like a garment. 1 John 1:5, God is light. James 1:17, God is the Father of lights. 1 Timothy 6:16, He dwells in unapproachable light. Jesus 1:9 is the true light that came into the world. In John 9:5, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In Revelation 21:23, the new city, the new Jerusalem, in the eternal state, has no need of sun or moon. Why? Because God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That is Jesus. Listen, the sun is derived and temporary. The sun is not a permanent fixture. The sun is not the source of light. The sun owes its existence to the one who is light. How can you have light without the sun? It's easy. You have God. This brings about another question to people's minds. How can you have anything meaningful called a day prior to the sun? I mean, a day is defined in our world now as the earth revolving on its axis as it spins around the sun. In 365 and a quarter of these revolutions, we get a year. Each one of these is one 24-hour period approximately. And so a day on Earth is defined by a sun. I mean, a day on Mars is defined differently because its axis is different. And an Earth day is defined by the sun. How can you have a day with no sun? How can this have any meaning? How can you have day one, two, and three if the sun isn't even created until day four? What is this? God seems to have wanted to invent the idea of a day before He invented the sun. I think that's interesting. Apparently, God intentionally did not create the sun until day four, so that you and I would not be confused about where light comes from ultimately. God will have no rivals for His glory. And if there's anything that man is tempted to worship throughout human history and human civilization and man-made religion, it's the sun. It's the source of heat and light and warmth and happiness. Just ask people in Seattle. We love the sun. We would be so tempted to worship the sun, to make festivals and days and religious things off of the sun. Days exist before the sun exists. The passage of time exists before the sun exists. Light and dark exist before the sun exists. Now people have asked, well, so what's going on here? God, is it His intrinsic glory that shines out in radiant brightness from a location and the earth spins or rotates? How does that work? I don't know. Genesis 1 paints the picture from the perspective of an earth dweller. And so there is the rotation of light and darkness from the perspective of the earth well before there is such a thing as a sun. And God did this on purpose. And on day four, when the sun comes into existence, when the sun shines, the sun takes over as a light bearer. The Bible calls it a light bearer. And takes over the job that God did directly on the first 3 days. The sun's role is temporary, and the sun's power is derivative, not intrinsic. There's a message here to Israel. Remember, this passage was written to Israel as they stood on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to cross into the Promised Land, and they would interact with people who worshipped all kinds of things, like the earth and the sun and the darkness and the sea and the land and fertility and etc. There's a message here for Israel. Those people that worship the sun, they've got it wrong. Israel, don't worship the sun. I think that's why God didn't invent the sun till day four. Notice how this came about. Do you see this in verse 3? How did the light happen? Then God said, light be. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke and it came to be. You and I speak, but we do not speak things into existence. You and I give various commands. How often are your commands obeyed? By your children? By yourself? By others? By inanimate objects? What about by non-existent things? I don't know about you, but I try to tell lots of things what to do, and none of them obey my word like light obeyed God's word. Consider this, the light didn't even exist before God commanded it. Something non-existent obeyed the command of God by coming into existence. There is a power in this spoken word which is unparalleled. Nobody speaks like this. It reminds me of sentences like this. To a man with a withered hand, stretch out your hand. To a man crippled from birth, take up your pallet and walk. To a blind man, see. To a dead man, Lazarus, come forth. And a man who is dead, wrapped up in grave clothes, can't even hear a command, much less obey it, obeys. Why? Because there is power in this declaration. This is effective speaking. God speaks and His will is accomplished. The one who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. You and I are born again because God called into existence that which did not exist in us. Spiritual life, obedience, faith, love for Him. We were dead to these things. We knew not these things. We could not produce these things. And God granted them as a gift by His spoken word. You and I need someone who has power to create out of nothing. Someone who can say to the blind man, see, and the deaf man, hear, and to the lame man, walk, and to the diseased man, be healed, who says to the dead man, live, and it happens. We were born spiritually blind, deaf, lame, diseased, and dead. And we need someone with creative power to speak these powerful words to us. We don't have intrinsic power to believe in Jesus with saving faith. We don't have the ability in ourselves to do anything that pleases God. We do not possess within ourselves spiritual life. If we are to be alive spiritually, if we are to be Christians, if we are to believe in the gospel, God must create what previously did not exist. God must speak spiritual life into existence. Jesus said, you must be born again. He said, you must be born from above. The command, be born again, that's an interesting command. It's a passive imperative, if you care about grammar. God is telling you to have something be done to you, which you yourself cannot do. And it's a worthless command unless the power for new life comes with it. And only God can command a dead person to live and get any results. If you were to walk into a cemetery this afternoon and begin telling people what to do, hey, come out of that box, dust yourself off, clean up a little bit, and let's get some breakfast. What would happen? Do you realize how foolish preaching is? I mean, that's what we want to happen every time you proclaim the gospel to a friend. You're speaking to a corpse, hoping that it comes to life. And guess what? You're alive here because it worked. There was power in the Word of God. There was power in proclamation. Every time someone becomes a Christian, it is a supernatural miracle from above, not just a decision somebody makes. This is supernatural, creative power. Creation out of nothing. Power by proclamation. God said, lived, and we walked out of the tomb. In Genesis 1, God said, let light be. Do you see how simply and how beautiful Genesis 1 is written? And it was so. Do you ever just read past that? Stop and be staggered by that. The first day ends with this designation. There was evening and there was morning. One day. The day ends with the evening cycle, the night cycle, the morning, and day two is ready to start. Look with me at day two. This is verses 6-8. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate waters from waters. God made the expanse, and he separated waters which were below from waters which were above, and God called it heaven. Verses 6-8, day 2, details the creation of an expanse. Again, we have zoomed in on the earth. We are now looking at the created order from the perspective of an earth dweller, and we're looking at the universe from down here. What do we see? God creates an expanse. The text here tells us this expanse separates waters from below from waters that are above. It makes a distinction in what was previously formless, void, a shapeless lump, kind of like a ball of clay. Now there is distinction. Before it was formless, shapeless, in darkness, covered in water. And now God makes a separation. He makes distinction. He is bringing complexity and order to this thing. Here on day two, he puts a separation in the water to distinguish water that will be on the earth from water that will be above it. This expanse, this word in your King James for years was translated firmament. It makes it sound like there is something firm. And so a lot of people for a long time thought that there was some solid something up there. The Hebrew word doesn't mean something firm at all. The verb has to do with something that is hammered out like a thin sheet of metal. It has to do with something that is observed that just extends from end to end like a curtain. I think the best way to think about this Hebrew word for expanse is just the English word sky. We think about this word sky, and it can mean lots of things. We talk about the stars in the sky, and we talk about the birds in the sky. Are the birds and the stars in the same place? No. But from the perspective of an earth dweller, the phenomenon of that which is above us is like this large vaulted dome in which birds and stars exist. Does that make sense? I think that's what's being described here. From the perspective of an earth dweller, this is what you see when you look up. The birds fly in the sky, and the stars shine in the sky. Notice down in verse 14 of the same chapter, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Notice there in parallel, he even calls it the expanse of the heavens. Another good English word is just heavens. Birds fly in the heavens, the stars exist in the heavens. Astronomically, they're not the same thing. Our atmosphere is not the same thing as outer space. But from our perspective, we look up, and that's the sky. Those are the heavens. Verse 14, God said, let lights exist in the expanse of the heavens. Look at verse 15. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And then verse 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light. And then down in verse 20, let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. They're the same phrase. You and I would be arrogant to think that the ancient Hebrews were unscientific and naive and thought that the birds and the stars were in the same location. Okay, this is not about an ancient culture who's not scientific enough to get it. This is about language of phenomena. Phenomenological language. I still can't say it. This is about what it looks like from the earth. Okay, that's what's going on here. God said, let expanse be. Notice in verse 8 that God calls the expanse heaven. Just like he called the light, light, and the dark, darkness, he gave names to the things that he created. What's the significance of naming things? You name your children because there's an identity, there's a sense of ownership. For God, the significance of naming these things means that He owns, He controls, it is His purpose and it is His design. These things don't come about by chance. Design is in the designation. Right? The name reveals what this thing is. God gives it names that are meaningful according to what they are, how they function. And God gives this responsibility to man. Remember, on day six, Adam's going to name all the animals. He's going to give them designations following their design. God does the same thing. None of these things are to be worshipped. None of these things are to be bowed down to or revered or to think that they have their existence intrinsically. These things are derivative, like the sun. The expanse belongs to God. It is owned by God, created by God. The Bible says that He stretches it out like a curtain from end to end. They are not autonomous. They are not self-existent. These things are God's. And again, God says, "Let expanse be." And it was so. The power of God to transform unformed earth into greater order and greater diversity. Why does God go into such detail about the way He created? Is it important? Couldn't God just have said, "I made everything"? Why does He go through the days of creation and give us these details? God seems to not just want us to know that He created, He also wants us to know how He created. He wants us to know something about the kind of God with whom we have to do. The way God created tells us something about His order, His design, His purposefulness, His thoughtfulness, His creativity, His complexity. This is what Romans 1 says. His eternal power and divine nature are evident from what has been made. And they're evident from how they have been made. He is a God of unparalleled power. This is not some sort of cosmic experiment. God is not tinkering around in the basement just trying to get something that finally works. From beginning to end, God is purposeful, accomplishing exactly what He designed. A perfect plan to make a habitation for His image bearer and to make a stage for His great redemptive plan. God is working all things after the counsel of His will to the great end that He would be glorified. And it is perfect, it is without error, it is without accident or experimentation. It follows His ordered design perfectly. When you walk outside today, look up at the expanse. Marvel at the greatness of our God. God spoke that into existence. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. That brings us to day three. This is found in verses 9 through 13. On day three, we have the creation of land and the creation of vegetation. Again, God is forming here. He will fill it in the next 3 days. By the way, in the Hebrew mind, plants are not considered living things. I know that in our modern taxonomy, we consider plants as organisms, as having life. But the Hebrew conception of life was not that which was able to reproduce, you know, our modern definitions of life, but simply that which had the breath of life. And so these stationary things that are able to reproduce but don't have the breath of life, they're in this forming part of the created order, not the filling or populating part. The earth was created shapeless, in darkness, enveloped in water. On day one, the light comes on. Day two, definition is given. Excuse me. And day three, there is more definition. There is shape, distinction, and complexity. Look at verse 9. God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place." The various ocean basins are here created. Whether or not in the first creation they were all connected together so that there would be one continent and then the rest of it's just water, or if it's the interconnected ocean basins similar to what we have today. Either way, the geography of that world was very different than the world we exist in now because of the flood, because of God's judgment in Genesis 6 to 9. Notice the next command that is given. God says, "Dry land, appear." And it was so. Stop for a moment and think about that. Dry land, appear. Those verbs to me sound so gentle, peaceful, lovely, lilting, mellow, like something is happening which might go unnoticed if you weren't paying close attention, right? Gather together, appear. God gathered the waters together like your daughter collects flower petals. The dry land appeared like a baby kangaroo poking its nose out of its mother's pouch for the first time. It just sounds so cute. That's not at all what is going on in verse 9. Have you ever actually read verse 9? Thought about it? Visualize it? This is one of those things I wish I was an eyewitness to. What would that look like? Dry land appear. I mean, I want to see that. I want to know what it looks like. I've never watched a rock form before. What does that look like? Rocks, hills, mountains, continents emerge from beneath the water. And they're either being created in that moment and growing out of the water, or they're at most 2 days old. And they're being revealed as the ocean basins sink and the waters drain off. This is one of those things I just would love to see. What did it look like? What did it sound like? If a continent emerges in the middle of the ocean and no one's there to hear it, does it make a sound? Consider the effects of massive water runoff that you would find in verse 9. What would that do? What kinds of geological formations would that create? Canyons, large-scale sheet flooding, rapid sediment deposition. Listen, I believe that every single geological formation on this earth can be explained in one of three ways. Creation, catastrophe, that is the flood in Genesis 6 to 9, or the normal, slow-going, semi-uniformitarian events that happen from day to day. And those two events, creation here in verse 9 and catastrophe in Genesis 6 through 9, account for most of them. Genesis 1:9 has some significant implications for the whole field of the study of the age of the earth. The whole field of radioisotopic dating. What kinds of radioactive decay would take place in rocks that were formed instantly? In whole mountain ranges that are created in minutes and hours rather than in millions and billions of years, what kind of evidence would we expect to find in rocks formed in this way? Is it possible that our current methods for determining the age of the earth are radically skewed by the flawed assumption that the earth is old? Is it possible that modern geologists overlook evidence of young, rapidly formed rocks that is right under their microscopes because they do not want to see it? And if you have any interest in a very technical read on radioisotopic dating, the effects of creation and catastrophe on decay rates in rock formation, read Andrew Snelling. If you want to know more about that, you can ask me later. God said he built the rocks and that he brought them out of the water when the universe was not yet 3 days old. I would love to have been there. In verse 10, God named the dry land earth. He named the gathered waters seas. He assessed them as good. Again, this is ownership, control, design, and purpose. Don't fear the seas. Don't worship the seas. Don't worship the sea monsters. Don't worship the rocks. Don't worship the land. Don't worship the fertility gods. Don't worship any of that stuff. I made them. They serve me. In verse 11, God said, "Let the earth sprout." This is exciting. Let the earth sprout. I planted fruit trees in my yard this year. Sounded like I was about to cry. I almost did cry yesterday because I took the weed whacker to my brand new little pear tree and I think I killed it. That's sad. Oh, That was sympathetic. Thank you for that. I would love for my garden and my fruit trees to grow like this. In one day, God said, "Earth, sprout." And look what happens. 11, vegetation. That's grasses. Plants yielding seed. That's plants, herbs, small plants. And then trees. Trees bearing fruit with seed in them. Fruit, probably being a broad category here, includes things like pine cones with seeds and that kind of thing. This is probably a way to say all the vegetation that exists, God invented it here. What came first? The tree or the seed? Both. God made them both in one day. He made a tree with seeds in it. And if you were there on day three of Earth's history and you were asked the question, "How old is that tree?" What would you say? "I don't know, a couple hours?" "Yeah, but it's a 300-foot-tall sequoia." "Well, yeah, but God just made it. It was a couple hours ago." God told the earth to sprout. The earth sprouted this tree. And all the other vegetation you see, it just got here. It's less than a day old. And that would not be surprising to anybody who was an eyewitness. Because up to this point, that's the only way that plants and trees have ever grown. Right? Now God creates them with seeds and the ability to reproduce after their kind, so that from here on out, they grow in the way you and I are accustomed to. But if you and I superimpose the way we're accustomed to seeing trees grow onto that event, then we're forced to do something funny with God's word and say it must have taken longer than a day. God was there, he was the eyewitness, he made it happen, and he said, "This is what I did." And I believe him. This brings up a question that troubles many Christians who live in an age dominated by old earth geology and evolutionary biology. Why would God create an earth that looks old? I mean, isn't that deceptive? Have you heard this before? Do these trees and plants and grasses and the rocks, for that matter, do they have the appearance of age? What about the soils in which these trees are growing? I mean, how long does it take soil to accumulate? With all its minerals and organic material for a good forest to grow in, it takes a long time by what we're accustomed to. Doesn't it look old? I would say no. The earth does not look old at this point. The grasses do not look old. The plants do not look old. The trees do not look old. The rocks do not look old. The soil does not look old. They look exactly like they would look if God told them to sprout and they obeyed. That's what they look like. This is what a one-day-old orchard looks like in the beginning. How would anybody know what an old earth looks like anyway? Anybody ever been in one? You haven't. No one's ever been in an old earth to be able to say, "Oh, that's what an old earth looks like." God, what you're saying here is deceptive. You've never been in an old earth. How can scientists say they know what an old earth looks like if they've never been in one? Well, isn't it deceptive of God to create a young earth that has the appearance of age? Why would God deceive us? Tell me, where's the deception? Is it deceptive if God actually told us what he did? I mean, he says right here, "I did this in 6 days," and rocks and trees and expanse and light. There's no deception here. God told how he did it, and he told us how long it took him. The earth's rocks and plants do not look old. They look like they were formed in a day. You see, the problem for man's understanding earth's history is not in the data. The problem for man is in the interpretation of the data and the source from which that interpretation comes. Man's heart is a fountain of pollution that wants to be God rather than love God. That wants to embrace darkness rather than light. Jesus said, "You run from the light. You don't recognize the light when you see it. You run from it and hide from it because your deeds are evil. You love your sin. And you'll take any old excuse that comes along to avoid accountability to the light because you love being your own God. Man loves his own autonomy. He loves his own self-styled intellectual autonomy. And he'll come up with any ridiculous scheme to get himself off the hook, to help his conscience feel good about rejecting God. Oh, the earth is old. The Bible can't be true. God can't really hold me accountable. It's not surprising that in the last 150 to 200 years, a scheme has emerged, like many schemes before it, and like many schemes after Darwinism. After Darwinism goes out of style, there will be another scheme, just like there were schemes before, to try to discredit God's own eyewitness account to creation. Notice verse 11 and 12. How does God create this vegetation? Well, they have seed in them so that they can bear fruit after their kind, with seed in them, which will bear fruit after their kind, with seed in them. This is very interesting. God designed the vegetation of the earth to reproduce, and to do so within certain limitations, within certain parameters. Watermelons are going to produce watermelons. Pine trees will produce pine trees. We're going to talk more next week about this Hebrew word for kind and what it means, how it relates to genus and species in the animal kingdom, what kinds of adaptation and variation are allowable within the genetic coding, and what kinds aren't. But it is interesting that God's creations here were designed to produce after their own kind. God's plan here is an ordered, predictable, structured reproduction. It's not random. It's not governed by chance. Creation is designed and governed by God. There's a message here for Israel that they're not to worship the fertility gods of the nations around them. God is the one who creates the idea of reproduction, who blesses it, who endorses it, creates it, and encourages it. Verse 13 closes the third day. There's evening and there's morning. Next week, we're going to look at days 4 through 6, where God fills the earth that he has formed on these first 3 days. And for the rest of our time this morning, I want to think about some application. Some application for us. What does this matter? Why does God give us this detail? Why should we meditate on it? Why should we think about it? What is an application for us this morning? Well, number one, get to know this God who spoke everything into existence. Get to know him. Go outside and marvel at his eternal power and divine nature, evident in the things that he's made. Read God's words. These powerful, efficacious declarations of his. Go read God's words. Get to know the power of his word. How good are God's words? Light, be, and it was. Expanse, be, and it was. Dry land, appear, and it did. Think about this declaration to a sinner who believes in Jesus. Righteous. That is a good word. That is a good declaration. Where God calls things that are not as though they were. God credits faith in him as righteousness. Do you hear that? You place your faith in Jesus Christ the righteous who suffered in your place, and God calls you righteous. This is justification. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. God declares you right, having always done everything right and having never done anything wrong. You and I need that declaration. Think about what the light of the world said to a thief who hung next to him at his execution. Today, you will be with me in paradise. How good is that word to a thief breathing his last breaths? How good are God's words? Too good to be true. And they are true. Our world is skeptical of God's words, just as they were skeptical of him when he came in the flesh. By outward appearances, Jesus hung as a victim on an ancient instrument of execution, naked, poor, powerless, weak, vulnerable, a fool, and a scandal. He was the perpetrator of a failed attempt at a measly insurrection by a self-styled Messiah from a podunk fishing village. No match for the mighty Roman Empire. No match against the religious establishment of his day. But this one, executed outside of town on a hill, was no ordinary man. This was our God, our Creator, in the flesh. The one marching up the hill to his own execution was the one who made the hill to begin with. The one hanging on the cross is the very one who created the tree that the cross was made from. Jesus is the one who created all things. Jesus is the one who sustains all things. They are upheld by the word of his power. This one on the cross is not helpless as he appears. His plans have not failed. He is not a fool as he appears. This one lays down his life by himself, and he takes it up again by himself. Because he is the giver of life. This one sustains the very existence of the ones who are crucifying him. His outstretched arms are doing two things at once. They are holding up the universe, and they are paying for the sins of everyone who would believe in him. This is power, and this is wisdom. What the world calls weak and foolish is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and our only hope. The cross work of Jesus, like his creation work, will be considered foolish and scandalous to a world of rebellious creatures who love to suppress the truth because they love their own sin. Do not be surprised at this, Christian. But to those being rescued, his creation work and his cross work are the wisdom and power of God. Praise God that we have a Redeemer with creative power. And we have a Creator with redemptive purpose. Let me close with a poem. I don't think I've ever done that before. It's called The Maker of the Universe. The Maker of the Universe, as man, for man, was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made unto the uttermost. I'm so sorry. The claims of law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. And the throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. And a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. Let's pray. God, our Creator, our Redeemer, thank you. Thank you for being who you are, for speaking things into existence that did not exist, light and expanse, land, and spiritual life for me. God, no doubt there are people in this room whose lives are still enveloped in darkness. And you are the one who created light. You are the one who is light. And you can shine in their hearts with the good news of light and life. We beg, O God, that you would do that even today. Jesus, you said, you are the light of the world, and he who follows you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. God, may we know that and cling to that today. And may you be pleased even to raise some from the dead by your powerful word. In Jesus' name.